السلام عليكم ورحمة الله. أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. أما بعد فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين الرحمن الرحيم مالك يوم الدين إياك نعبد وإياك نستعين اهدنا الصراط المستقيم صراط الذين أنعمت عليهم غير المغضوب عليهم ولا الضالين.
After reciting the Tashahhud, Ta'awuz and Surah Al-Fatiha, Hazrat Khalid al-Masih V, Ayyid al-Dalam Nisl Aziz, stated, "Incidents in the life of the Holy Prophet وسلم, particularly related to Tawheed, were previously being discussed. Details of breaking the idols at the time of the conquest of Makkah have already been mentioned in previous sermons. He did all of this as a proclamation of the unity of Allah the Almighty, to demonstrate that this is the state of the idols that they worship. As such, we saw that the main idols around Makkah, such as Manat, Uzza, and Suwa, etc., had been destroyed. With regards to the idol of the people of Taif, Lat, which they refer to as Rabba, i.e. their goddess, it is recorded that the people of Taif requested for it not to be destroyed for 3 years. This request was presented before the Holy Prophet ﷺ. The Holy Prophet's honor for the unity of God did not allow for such an agreement. The people of Taif again requested for it not to be destroyed for at least 1 year. However, the Holy Prophet rejected their request once again. They then requested for it not to be destroyed for at least 1 month, so that people could enter Islam, and so that ignorant men and women would not leave Islam as a result of destroying it. However, the Holy Prophet ﷺ did not grant this concession either, and sent Hazrat Abu Sufyan and Hazrat Mughira bin Shu'bah and had the idol destroyed. His honor for Tawheed did not permit for such idols to remain standing under any circumstances, especially since an Islamic state had been established. Abu al-Hayyaj Asadi relates that Hazrat Ali bin Abi Talib said to me, "Shall I not send you on the same mission on which the Holy Prophet ﷺ sent me?" He instructed to not leave any idol standing and to destroy it, and also not to leave any high grave without leveling it. Why was this? Because such things negate Tawheed. And within an Islamic state, such practices cannot be tolerated at all. However, it is unfortunate that nowadays a large number of Muslims have fallen into veneration and prostrating before graves. Instead of beseeching God Almighty, they seek from those buried in these graves, and they go to extremes in this regard. There is no doubt that for the establishment of Tawheed, the Holy Prophet ﷺ confronted a powerful nation like the idolaters of Makkah. And ultimately, he purified the Kaaba of 360 idols. However, alongside this, he also waged a magnificent and blessed jihad to establish Tawheed within the hearts of those who accepted Islam. And through his spiritual power, he established a community that loved Tawheed. He morally trained his companions in such a profound and excellent manner that not even the slightest trace of shirk, i.e. associating partners with Allah, arose in their minds. For this, he even prevented his companions from exaggerating in praising him. Hazrat Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu relates that he heard Hazrat Umar saying upon the pulpit, "I heard the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam say, 'Do not exaggerate in praising me as the Christians exaggerated in praising the Son of Mary. I am only his servant, i.e. a servant of Allah. So say, the servant of Allah and his messenger.'" It is narrated from Hazrat Abdullah bin Umar that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam once met Hazrat Umar bin al-Khattab while he was traveling with a caravan and was swearing by his father. The Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Listen, Allah forbids you from swearing by your forefathers. Whoever wishes to swear should swear by Allah or remain silent." The Holy Prophet could not tolerate even the slightest association with the oneness of Allah the Almighty. Regarding the rank of one who recites the declaration of unity, a narration mentions the following. Ubaidullah bin Adi bin Khayyar relates that Hazrat Miqdad bin Amr al-Kindi, an ally of the Banu Zuhra, and among those who participated in the battle of Badr with the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, said that he once asked the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, "Tell me, if I encounter a man from among the disbelievers and we begin fighting and he strikes one of my hands with his sword and cuts it off, then he hides behind a tree and says, 'I have become a Muslim for the sake of Allah. O Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, should I still kill him after he has said this?'" I.e., recited the kalima. The Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, replied, "Do not kill him." Hazrat Miqdad said, "O Messenger of Allah, he has cut off one of my hands, and after cutting it off, he then said, 'There is none worthy of worship except Allah.'" The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Do not kill him, for if you kill him, then he will attain the position that you held before killing him, and you will assume the position that he held before uttering the words which he has now spoken." Thus, even if some of the earlier companions committed such an act, the Holy Prophet ﷺ strongly expressed his displeasure over it. But if you look at the condition of the so-called scholars of today, it is quite different. In Pakistan, the extent of the persecution inflicted upon Ahmadis, despite their reciting the kalima, knows no bounds. The Holy Prophet has already given the verdict regarding such oppressors in this very narration. In any case, those people who follow these extremist clerics should reflect carefully. In this regard, it is mentioned in another narration that Hazrat Usama bin Zaid said, "The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam sent us on an expedition. In the morning, we reached the Huruqat of Juhayna. Huruqat was the name of a village in the area belonging to the tribe of Juhayna. There I overtook a man and captured him. He said, "There is none worthy of worship except Allah." But I still struck him with my spear. Afterwards, I felt uneasy in my heart because he had said, "La ilaha illallah," and yet I killed him. So I mentioned this to the Holy Prophet. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Did he say, 'La ilaha illallah,' and you still killed him?" I replied, "O Messenger of Allah, he only said it out of fear of the weapon." The Holy Prophet said, "Why did you not cut open his heart to see whether he said it sincerely or not?" The Holy Prophet kept repeating this to me until I wished that I had only accepted Islam on that very day. In another narration, Hazrat Jabir relates that a man came to the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and asked, "O Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which two things make paradise and hell inevitable?" The Holy Prophet replied, "Whoever dies without associating anything as a partner with Allah will enter paradise, and whoever dies while associating partners with Allah will enter the fire." Mahmud bin Labid relates that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "The thing I fear most for you is subtle shirk." The companions asked, "O Messenger of Allah, what is subtle shirk?" The Holy Prophet replied, "It is ostentation, i.e. showing off. On the Day of Judgment, when people are recompensed for their deeds, Allah the Almighty will say to such people, 'Go to those for whom you used to show off your deeds in the world, and see whether you find any reward with them. If they now seek forgiveness, they should seek it from those very people, and then see whether they receive anything from them.' Thus, displaying one's deeds or flattering others to gain worldly benefit from them is akin to putting someone alongside Allah the Almighty. And this is shirk, which Allah the Almighty greatly dislikes." Hazrat Abdullah narrates that when this verse was revealed, "Alladhina amanu walam yalbisu imanahum bidhulmin," meaning those who believe and mix not up their belief with injustice, the companions of the Holy Prophet ﷺ said, "Which one of us has not committed injustice? We may have committed injustices many times and often may not even realized when we did so." Then Allah the Almighty revealed, "Inna shirka la dhulmun azim," indeed associating partners with God is a grievous wrong. Thus the answer came from Allah the Almighty that associating partners with Him is a great injustice. Therefore, to be dependent on anything other than Allah the Almighty is to associate partners with Him. By going into subtle detail, we must examine ourselves, lest there be any aspect of associating partners with Allah within us, because this is a very great injustice. In the commentary of Sahih al-Bukhari by Hazrat Waliullah Shah Sahib that we have published, it is written, "Inna shirka la dhulmun azim." The meaning of dhulm is wada'u shay fi ghayri mawdi'ihi, which means to place something where it does not belong. Every type of evil trait, an unlawful thing, is included within the meaning of grievous wrong. Under the heading kufrun duna kufrun, i.e. a lesser form of disbelief, shirk, i.e. associating partners with Allah, has been declared the greatest form of disbelief. And even lesser bad morals has also been termed as a form of disbelief. This is the subtle meaning of this. Then under the heading of a lesser form of injustice, associating partners with Allah has been declared the greatest injustice. And it has been explained why it is such a grave sin. Because within it, the special attributes of divinity belonging to Allah the Almighty are attributed to others. For example, others are set up as equals to Allah in worship, which is another meaning of love and obedience, and is in reality the right of Allah the Almighty alone. A human who was his servant and was created to fulfill his will becomes instead a servant of his own self, or of another human like himself, or even of lowly creations, and thus lowers himself far below the station upon which he was created to stand. With respect to the rights owed to mankind, giving undue possession to another is an injustice. But in the rights of Allah, giving undue possession to another is an even greater injustice. Injustice in the rights owed to humans is indeed injustice, but failing to properly fulfill the rights of Allah is also an injustice. This is the concept of dhulm, i.e. injustice, that corresponds completely with associating partners with Allah. In reality, associating partners with God destroys the ultimate purpose of a human being. By reasoning from the verses and the ahadith, Imam Bukhari has explained that complete faith is that which is entirely pure from the adulteration of associating partners with Allah. أُولَٰئِكَ لَهُمُ الْأَمَنُ وَهُمْ مُهْتَدُونَ Perfect faith and guidance belong only to those whose faith is free from any addition of associating partners with God and injustice. Faith is not complete until, on the one hand, it is accompanied by righteous deeds, and on the other hand, it is free from every form of injustice, because associating partners with God, sin, and every type of disbelief continue to weaken it. Thus, this is the standard of establishing the oneness of Allah and being pure from associating partners with Him, which the Holy Prophet ﷺ has taught us. Abu Huraira narrates that the Holy Prophet ﷺ said, Allah the Almighty says, the son of Adam denied me, and he had no right to do so. And the son of Adam uttered profanities against me, and he had no right to do so. As for his denial of me, it was due to his saying that I will not resurrect him again. As in, if he denies the life to come, then this is denying Allah. As I created him in the beginning. And as for his uttering profanities against me, it is his saying that he has taken a son, even though I am the independent and besought of all. I beget not, nor was I begotten, and there is none like unto me. He begets not, nor was he begotten, and there is none who share his attributes. Whilst explaining Surah Al-Ikhlas at one place, the Promised Messiah states, Allah the Almighty says, Allahu Samad, Allah is the being upon whom all are dependent, but He is not dependent upon anyone. It should be observed how profoundly the being of the Creator has been shown to be free from every kind of association through this concise and brief statement, which does not even span an entire sentence. Meaning, it has been declared that Allah the Almighty is free from every form of associating partners with Him. Its explanation is as follows. Association can be of four types. From a logical standpoint, associating partners can happen in four ways. It could be in respect of number, as in how many, one or two or three. In rank, i.e. placing someone higher in rank. In descent, i.e. familial lineage. Or action and effect, with regards to an action and the resulting effect. In this chapter, it has been declared that God is free from association of all these types. It has been made clear that He is the one in number and is not two or three. He is the besought of all. With respect to His rank and dependence, He alone is self-existing and is unique. With respect to His station, needs, and His dependence upon others, He is completely pure And while everything else is contingent and mortal, i.e. those things that will inherently end and die, but He is ever living and is ever dependent upon Him. Everything that is temporary are reliant upon Him. And He is Lam Yalid, which means that He has no son who can claim to be His partner. And He is Lam Yulad, which means that He has no father to share His power. And He is Lam Yakullahu Kufuwan, which means that no one can be His equal in His works to claim partnership with Him on this account. Thus, it has been made clear that God Almighty is free from associates of any of the four types and is one without associate. Hazrat Aisha radiallahu anha narrates that the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam appointed a man as the leader of a military expedition. During the prayer, he would recite for his companions and would conclude his recitation with قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدْ, i.e. say He is Allah, the One. That is, he would recite Surah Al-Ikhlas at the end. When they returned, they mentioned this to the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Holy Prophet said, ask him why he does this. So they asked him, to which he replied, because it contains the attributes of the gracious God, and I love to recite it. The Holy Prophet ﷺ then said, inform him that Allah loves him, as it is a proclamation of the unity of Allah the Almighty, so he should know that Allah also loves him. Many examples filled with the recognition of the love of Allah the Almighty and love for His unity are also found among the companions. In one narration, Hazrat Anas bin Malik relates that a man from among the Ansar used to lead them in prayer at Masjid Quba. Whenever he recited a chapter for them in prayer, he would begin with Surah Al-Ikhlas until he completed it, and then he would recite another surah along with it. And he would do this in every rak'ah, i.e. unit of prayer. The first incident was of a group sent on an expedition. This, however, was the consistent practice of an imam of a locality. His companions spoke to him and said, you recite this chapter, then you consider that it is not sufficient for you until you recite another chapter as well. Either recite only this, that is Surah Al-Ikhlas, or leave it and recite another chapter. He replied, I will not abandon it. If you like that I lead you in prayer in this manner, then I shall do so. And if you dislike it, then I shall leave you. I have no need of leading the prayer. They considered him to be the most excellent among them. And they disliked that anyone other than him should lead them. When the Holy Prophet ﷺ came to them, they mentioned this matter to him, that this person recites Surah Al-Ikhlas in every rak'ah and before every surah. The Holy Prophet said, O so-and-so, what prevents you from acting upon what your companions say, and what causes you to recite this chapter in every rak'ah? He submitted, O Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, I love it. The Messenger of Allah said, indeed, your love for it has admitted you into paradise. That is, the love of Surah Al-Ikhlas has admitted him into paradise. The spiritual power and training of the Holy Prophet ﷺ had made the companions themselves a beacon for guiding others towards the unity of God. In a narration of Sahih al-Bukhari, it is also stated that the Holy Prophet ﷺ declared this chapter to be one-third of the Quran, that is, a third part of the Quran. In his commentary, Hazrat Muslim Aul radiallahu anhu has written that the meaning of this chapter being one-third of the Quran is not that it constitutes one-third of the physical volume of the Holy Quran. Rather, it signifies that its subject matter holds special importance. From studying the Holy Quran and the Ahadith, it becomes evident that in the latter days, two great trials were to arise. One was the trial of the Dajjal, i.e. the Antichrist, and the other trial was of Gog and Magog. These two trials were to confront Islam one after another. One trial holds belief in three gods instead of the one God, namely God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And the other trial is that of materialism, which altogether denies the existence of God. The Holy Quran has refuted the beliefs of both these trials and has expounded the correct doctrines. The Holy Quran is filled with the praise of God the Father, and it affirms that He alone is the sustainer and the one God. That is, it proclaims the praise of the one God, Allah the Almighty, and affirms His unity. At the same time, it strongly rejects the notions of God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. Allah the Almighty denies that there are any other gods besides Him. Thus, the Holy Quran has established the godhood of God the Father and has refuted the concepts of God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. Therefore, it is evident that since affirming the godhood of God the Father constitutes one-third of the subject matter of the Holy Quran, Surah Al-Ikhlas also amounts to one-third of the Quran. In reality, the purpose of the Holy Quran is to establish the unity of God and to eradicate false beliefs. Hence, when this chapter has, in the most comprehensive and concise words, conveyed that subject matter which refutes false doctrines, proves them to be false, and sets forth the reality of divine unity, then this surah is not merely one-third of the Quran, but is in fact equal to the entire Quran. Thus, the Holy Prophet ﷺ declaring this surah to be one-third of the Quran is not an exaggeration. Rather, in view of the importance of his subject matter, he stated this on account of his profound significance. The promised Messiah ﷺ says, "Know for sure, therefore, that certainty of Tawheed can be achieved only through a prophet, as our Holy Prophet, may peace and blessings of Allah be upon him, convinced the atheists and pagans of Arabia of the existence of God Almighty by showing them thousands of heavenly signs. Even to this day, true and perfect followers of the Holy Prophet, may peace and blessings of Allah be upon him, present those signs to the atheists. What is really true is that until a person observes the living powers of the living God, Satan does not depart from his heart, nor does true Tawheed enter into it, nor can he be convinced with certainty of the existence of God. This pure and perfect Tawheed is attained only through the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. In this day and age, even those who outwardly profess belief in the oneness of God have turned their eyes away from its true essence. Aside from the external evil ploys of Gog and Magog, but internally, the Muslims themselves have forgotten the true understanding of Tawheed. Thus, in such circumstances, it was necessary that the devoted servant of the Holy Prophet ﷺ should appear in the form of the promised Messiah and Mahdi. In accordance with the promise of Allah the Almighty, he did indeed appear and opposed every attack against Tawheed. Therefore, we can only truly fulfill the pledge of our bayt when we become true believers in Tawheed. When the promised Messiah ﷺ established the community on 23rd of March, and we are currently passing through the month of March, and we hold various jalsas to commemorate the promised Messiah Day, it is to remind us that the devoted servant of the Holy Prophet ﷺ was sent by Allah for the establishment of Tawheed. Hence, by entering into this community, we have pledged to remain steadfast upon Tawheed. Its true fulfillment lies in striving to establish it within ourselves, within our families, and within our society. May Allah the Almighty grant all the Muslims the ability to accept the one sent by God Almighty, so that they may establish Tawheed and repel the evil ploys of Gog and Magog and of the Dajjal, which are nowadays attacking with great intensity. With reference to the night journey, i.e. the Isra, a narration is reported by Hazrat Abdullah bin Mas'ud that the Holy Prophet ﷺ said, "I met Abraham on the night of the Isra." He said, "O Muhammad, convey my greetings to your community and inform them that paradise has pure soil, sweet water, and is a vast plain, and its plants are Subhanallah, Alhamdulillah, and La ilaha illallah." Thus, a believer should engage in these remembrances with deep understanding and with complete realization of the Tawheed, i.e. the unity of God, for therein lies success. We believe in Allah the Almighty to be one and only. In another narration, a hadith Qudsi is reported that Hazrat Anas bin Malik, he relates that he heard the Holy Prophet ﷺ say, "Allah the Blessed and Exalted says, O son of Adam, verily, as long as you called upon me and hoped in me, I forgave you, despite whatever may have occurred from you, and I did not mind." That is, despite their weaknesses and shortcoming, Allah the Almighty granted His forgiveness because they were supplicating to Him. O son of Adam, were your sins to reach the heights of the sky, then you sought forgiveness from me, I would forgive you, and I would not mind. Irrespective of the number of sins committed, God Almighty can forgive them all, for He is Master and can do whatever He pleases. So, O son of Adam, if you came to me with sins nearly as great as the earth, and then you met me, not associating anything with me, I would come to you with forgiveness equal to it. If a person has sins equal to the size of the earth, but as long as he has not committed shirk and remained fearful of Allah the Almighty and proclaimed His unity and strived to act upon it, then He shall grant His forgiveness. Thus, all sins are forgiven by Allah the Almighty when a person turns to Him in humility. However, the condition is that one must not commit shirk and must fulfill the due rites of His divine unity. Mere verbal belief is not sufficient, just as I mentioned earlier. In fact, one must prove through every action that God Almighty is one. Regarding the exalted station of Tawheed, a narration from Abu Sayyid al-Khudri relates that the Holy Prophet ﷺ said, "Prophet Moses supplicated, O my Lord, teach me something by which I may remember you and supplicate to you. Allah the Almighty said, O Moses, say La ilaha illallah. Moses submitted, My Lord, all your servants say this. That is, they all proclaim that there is none worthy of worship except Allah. Allah the Almighty replied, O Moses, say La ilaha illallah. Moses said, There is none worthy of worship but you. My Lord, but I seek something particular for myself. Allah the Almighty then said, O Moses, if the seven heavens and all their inhabitants and the seven earths were placed in one scale, and La ilaha illallah in the other, then La ilaha illallah would outweigh them all. That is, all the creations of the heavens and the earth, with all their goodness, when placed on one side, would still be outweighed by the declaration of La ilaha illallah. While responding to an objection and explaining the reality of the Islamic creed that there is none worthy of worship except Allah, the Promised Messiah, states, your statement that the Holy Prophet ﷺ has taught that reciting the words La ilaha illallah, that there is none worthy worship except Allah, dispels all sins, is absolutely true. This indeed is the truth, that whosoever considers only God to be the one without partner, and believes that Muhammad, the chosen one, peace and blessings of Allah be upon him, has been sent by the same omnipotent and unique God, then without any doubt, if such a person meets his end upholding this belief, he will surely attain salvation. There is absolutely no salvation under the heavens through the suicide of someone else. Certainly not. And who could be more insane than the one who even entertains such a thought? However, to hold the belief that God is one and has no partner, and that He is so compassionate that showing great mercy, He sent His Messenger, whose name is Muhammad, the Chosen One, peace and blessings of Allah be upon him, to deliver the world from its error, is such a doctrine that believing in it dispels the darkness of the soul, egotism is eliminated, and Tawheed takes its place. And ultimately, the passion of Tawheed so engulfs the heart that the life in paradise begins in this very world. Just as you see that darkness cannot survive when light arrives, in the same way, when the luminosity of La ilaha illallah falls upon a person's heart, all the passions of the darkness of the ego become as if extinct. The reality of sin is none other than that there should be a cacophony of egoistic passions mixed with rebellion, and a person is labeled a sinner when he is the state of subservience to them. When a person acts contrary to this, he is labeled a sinner. And the meanings of La ilaha illallah that we understand from the usage of Arabic lexicons are La matlubali, wa la mahbubali, wa la ma'budali, wa la muta'ali illallah. Meaning that with the exception of God, there is none whom I desire, or whom I love, or whom I worship, or whom I obey. Now it is clear that these meanings are completely at odds with the essence of sin and the real source of sin. Therefore, the person who allows these meanings to occupy his soul with heartfelt sincerity, and these are words which are worthy of deeply pondering over, the meaning counter to it, i.e. submitting to false idols, will of a necessity leave his heart. Nothing else will remain in the heart of such a person, because he will act in accordance with God's commands and acknowledges His oneness, because two opposites cannot coexist at one place. Thus, when egoistic passions get purged, then this is precisely the state that is called true piety and real righteousness, and the need to believe in the one sent by God, which is the purport of the second part of this declaration of faith, is that faith in God's word should also be attained. This is because it is necessary for anyone who declares that he wishes to become obedient to God that he should also believe in His commandments. And it is not possible to believe in His commandments without believing in the person through whom the commandments came into this world. It is also necessary to believe in the bearer of the divine teachings. This is the true purport of declaration of faith. Hazrat Abu Musa al-Ash'ari narrates that one day the Holy Prophet ﷺ addressed us and said, "Beware of shirk, for it is subtler than the footprint of an ant. That is, it is even more subtle than the trace left by an ant's foot." Someone asked, "O Messenger of Allah, how can we guard ourselves against it when it is subtler than the footprint of an ant?" The Holy Prophet ﷺ replied, "Recite this prayer, Allahumma inna na'udhu bika an nushrika bika shay'a. نَعْلَمُهُ وَنَسْتَغْفِرُكَ لِمَا لَا نَعْلَمُ O Allah, we seek refuge in You from knowingly associating anything with You, and we seek Your forgiveness for what we do unknowingly. Always continue to seek help." Hazrat Abdul Rahman bin Abza relates that the Holy Prophet ﷺ would recite this supplication upon waking in the morning. Asbahna ala fitratil Islam wa ala kalimatil ikhlas wa ala deen nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala millati abina Ibrahim Hanifa musliman wa kana min al mushrikeen. We have entered the morning upon the natural state of Islam, upon the word of sincere devotion of Tawheed, upon the religion of our Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, and upon the way of our father Abraham, who was upright, a Muslim, and not among the polytheists. Upon waking, one should always remember Allah. Hazrat Abdullah bin Mas'ud relates that when evening would fall, the Messenger of Allah would recite, Amsayna wa amsal mulku lillah, walhamdulillah, la ilaha illallah, wahdahu la sharika lah. We and the entire creation have entered the evening for Allah's sake. All praise is for Allah. There is no God but Allah. He is one and has no partner. Abdullah bin Buraida al-Aslami narrates from his father that the Holy Prophet ﷺ heard a man supplicating and saying, O Allah, I ask you by virtue of my testimony that you are Allah. There is none worthy of worship but you. You are the one, self-sufficient, he who neither begets nor is begotten, and none is equal to him. Upon hearing this, the Holy Prophet ﷺ said, By him in whose hands is my soul, he has asked Allah by his greatest name. When one supplicates through it, he answers, and when one asks through it, he grants. Hazrat Asma bint Umais narrates that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said to her, Shall I not teach you words that you should recite in times of hardship and affliction? They are, Allahu Allahu Rabbi la ushriku bihi shay'a. Allah, Allah is my Lord. I do not associate anything with him. When people ask what they should recite in times of difficulty, this is one of the supplications. In another narration, Hazrat Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu relates that in the times of distress, the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would supplicate, La ilaha illallahul azimul halim, La ilaha illallahu rabbus samawati wal ardi wa rabbul arshil azim. There is no God but Allah, the most great, the most forbearing. There is no God but Allah, Lord of the heavens and the earth, and the Lord of the mighty throne. Just observe the subtlety with which the Holy Prophet ﷺ would instruct the establishment of the oneness of God. In one narration, Abu Rimsa relates that his father said to the Messenger of Allah ﷺ, Show me the mark upon your back, meaning the seal of prophethood, for I am a physician. The Holy Prophet replied, The true physician is Allah. You are merely a companion who gives comfort and reassurance. The physician is he who created him, and he alone grants healing. Hazrat Ubadah bin Samit radiallahu anhu relates that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, Whoever testifies that there is no God but Allah, he is one and has no partner, and that Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is his servant and messenger, and that Jesus is the servant of Allah and the son of his maidservant, and his word which he cast to Mary and a spirit from him, and that paradise is true and hell is true, Allah will admit him into paradise through whichever of its eight gates he wills. Umair bin Hani relates the same narration with the same chain and affirms it. And he stated that the Holy Prophet ﷺ said, Whatever his deeds may have been, God will admit him into paradise. However, he did not corroborate the statement about the eight gates of paradise. In the second narration, the reference to the eight gates is not mentioned. It is narrated by Hazrat Ibn Umar that the Holy Prophet ﷺ said, Islam is founded upon five things, that Allah alone be worshipped, and that all others be rejected as objects of worship. The establishment of prayer, the payment of zakat, the pilgrimage to the house of Allah, and fasting in the month of Ramadan. It is narrated by Yasira, who was among the female migrants, that the Holy Prophet ﷺ said, "It is incumbent upon you, O women, to engage in tasbih, tahleel, and taqdis, and do not fall into heedlessness lest you forget the unity of God. Count upon your fingers, for indeed the fingers will be questioned on the Day of Judgment and will be made to speak." That is, one should also count while engaged in the remembrance of Allah, proclaiming His purity, declaring His oneness, and glorifying Him. Thus, the Holy Prophet ﷺ never missed an opportunity, whether in a gathering, an assembly, or among any group, to instill within the hearts of His people the truth of divine unity and the greatness of Allah. In this regard, Hazrat Muslim Maud has stated at one instance in a sermon, the Holy Prophet ﷺ was so fervent in this matter that even his opponents acknowledge that whether standing, sitting, or moving about, he would constantly proclaim the name of God. A French historian writes that whatever accusations may be leveled against Muhammad ﷺ, the historian says, there is one thing that stands out to him about the Holy Prophet, which he has not observed in any other person since the beginning of the world. He states that from the moment the Holy Prophet declared his prophethood until the time of his death, there remained only one word upon his tongue, and that was Allah. It was as though he was consumed with a single passion, even a kind of obsession, to establish belief in God and to make him apparent to the world. Thus, those who describe this condition of the Holy Prophet as a form of obsession still concede that his foremost and greatest mission was to establish belief in God and His unity. If it be called obsession, then indeed it is such an obsession that later generations recognize its bearer as perfect, or at the very least acknowledged that a person who spends day and night proclaiming God, striving constantly to establish His unity and attributes, cannot be an evil person. In any case, observing the state of the Holy Prophet ﷺ makes it clear that the purpose of his advent, indeed the advent of all prophets, is to eradicate shirk, to establish belief in God, and to spread his teachings of his unity throughout the world. At another instance, Hazrat Muslim Maud radiallahu anhu writes, "One must bear in mind that no matter how exalted the rank of the Holy Prophet may be, and no matter how deep our love for him," he mentioned this in a sermon, "the station of Allah the Almighty is infinitely higher than his. Allah the Almighty is eternal and everlasting, while Muhammad is one of the greatest manifestations of his grace. To ascribe to the Holy Prophet a station that diminishes the rank of Allah would, in fact, be an act of enmity towards him. For he himself never approved of being given a status higher than that of God. As has been mentioned earlier through the Ahadith, he did not approve of being elevated above Allah. And every aspect of his life testifies to this. Whatever great achievements he accomplished were such mighty works that no human being could accomplish them independently. They could only be achieved through the power of Allah. Even the strongest of men could not perform such feats. Yet, when he was in the jaws of death, a time of immense suffering, as Aisha says, I used to think that a person who suffers greatly at the time of death is not a good person. She thought that the one who is in agony at the time of death is not a good person. However, when I witnessed the condition of the Holy Prophet, I was compelled to change my opinion. even in that extreme state of suffering. He was so mindful of the rank of Allah the Almighty that, knowing the intense love his followers bore for him and fearing that they might exaggerate his status, he repeatedly uttered the words, "May Allah curse the Jews and the Christians, for they made the graves of their prophets into places of worship." He continued to repeat these words again and again. Thus, the final lesson he imparted to those people was this: do not assign me a status that leads to shirk. And if you do so, do not think that I will be pleased. Rather, my soul will curse those who commit such an act. Therefore, even if it concerns the Holy Prophet, attributing to him a station that dishonors the rank of Allah is not a source of pleasure, rather invites his curse. And a curse uttered at a time of death carries immense gravity. Even those who do not follow a true religion, such as many among the Hindus, fear the curse uttered at the time of death. People fear even the supplications of curses of their parents at the time of their passing. Then how significant must it be when the Holy Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the chief of all prophets, utters such words at the moment of death? How grave a warning this is, and how necessary it is for us to guard ourselves against it. Although such practices are not carried out at the blessed resting place of the Holy Prophet, as I have mentioned before, they are indeed practiced at the shrines of saints and so-called holy men. Such practices fall under the very curse that the Holy Prophet pronounced. Therefore, we who claim to be the followers of the true servant of the Holy Prophet must be especially mindful. We must strive to understand the true reality of divine unity, comprehend the deep anguish and concern the Holy Prophet had for establishing it, and make every effort to become true monotheists. May Allah the Almighty grant us the ability to do so. The conditions of war in the world are also becoming increasingly severe. The United States and Israel are intent on establishing their dominance across the world, particularly in the Muslim world. As was stated by the Prime Minister of Israel at the outset of the conflict in Palestine, the map of the region and even that of the Arab world would be altered. These are indeed attempts to reshape the geopolitical landscape, and the Muslim world must awaken to the direction in which these forces are moving. Unity among Muslim nations is absolutely essential. It has been reported that Pakistan is attempting to broker peace between Iran and certain other countries with the United States. Since the Arab countries themselves are also suffering loss, Pakistan is making efforts from that perspective. However, certain factions in Iran have developed suspicions regarding these efforts. Some experts and commentators in Iran have even gone so far as to allege that Pakistan is assisting in the training of American forces or aiding groups that might act against Iran along its border. Such claims are entirely baseless. Pakistan has categorically denied them. The enemy seeks to exploit these circumstances to create disorder so that the Muslim countries may never unite or support one another. Therefore, there is great need for prayers. May Allah the Almighty grant us the ability to pray earnestly in this regard as well, and may He enable the Muslim nations to be united in a bond of true unity.
Alhamdulillah, nahmaduhu wa nasta'inuhu wa nastaghfiruhu wa nu'minu bihi wa natawakkalu alayhi wa na'udhu billahi min shururi anfusina ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهد الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له ونشهد أن لا إله إلا الله ونشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله عباد الله رحمكم الله إن الله يأمر بالعدل واللسان وإيتاء ذي القربى وينهى عن الفحشاء والمنكر والبغي يعظكم لعلكم تذكرون اذكروا الله يذكركم وادعوه يستجب لكم ولذكر الله أكبر.